Welcome to the King's Church podcast. At the King's Church, we exist to see a greater worship of Jesus through declaring and displaying the gospel. You're about to listen to a sermon from our weekly corporate worship gathering. If you want to follow along with the sermon notes, they can be found on our website, kingschurchlkld.com.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Out of thankfulness to God, as I conclude the reading, I will say, thanks be to God, and invite you to respond. I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond, thanks be to God. I'll try that again. Today's reading comes from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. This time, Kingdom Kids are dismissed.
Well, good morning once again. Good to be with you. Thank you, Derek, for reading our passage. Derek's looking more handsome than ever nowadays. He's finally embraced the reality that every male in our family is bald, and that's my brother, if you didn't know. So he's embracing that bald is beautiful. It's good to see it. Today, on a more serious note, we do wrap up volume 3 of our little series through Revelation that we're walking through kind of different times throughout the year. Hope it's been helpful to you. I've really enjoyed studying the book of Revelation. It has sharpened me and just my understanding of the rest of the scriptures. And really, I've got the easy passage today. Pastor Pat and Pastor Andrew had the hard work the last two chapters. And so grateful to preach today on this section. And I'll be preaching next week on a Psalm 1 as we enter into the Psalms for the rest of the summer. And that'll be my last sermon before I head on a sabbatical after next Sunday. I'll just be preaching what I'm going to do on my sabbatical from Psalm 1 so everybody else can just kind of listen in. Hopefully there's some valuable things. And you're going to be blessed this summer. You're going to hear from 9 different men here at the King's Church who are going to bring the word, which is going to be great. You'll have a couple of guests as well that you will really enjoy. And we'll miss you guys, but looking forward to a little break and rolling back here in the fall, ready for what is ahead for our church body. But today, as we turn our attention to this passage, let me ask you this. When is the last time that you thought about the end of the world as we know it? When's the last time you thought or meditated about the end? Is it something you think about often? Do you think about it very little? And if you do think about it, by the way, what kind of feelings does that conjure up for you? Is there excitement? Is there uncertainty? Is there joy? Is there anxiety? Is there just a lot of mystery around that? That's kind of what we want to focus on today. See, I think for some of you, you think a lot about the end. Maybe you're here and you're starting to get a little bit older and are confronted with the realities of all of our mortality. Maybe you're in a deep season of suffering and you are longing and thinking about the day where that will be no more. Maybe you're feeling a little bit of emptiness about this world and wondering if there's something more to life than just this. Surely that is some of you here this morning in a room this size, but I think if we're honest, most of us here really don't think about it a whole lot, do we? It's kind of more of a theory than a reality for us that impacts our lives. After all, life just continues hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, and we don't give a whole lot of thought to what awaits at the end. And if we do happen to think about it, Many of us have had a very poor discipleship about what it actually looks like and what we should expect in that day to come. Here's the challenge this morning before us from Revelation 11. If what this passage says is true, and I do think it is true, we need to be thinking about the end. In fact, we should be thinking about the end, and we should be thinking about it often. Because if we're thinking about the end rightly, it will inspire faithfulness in the here and now. It will impact everyday life for us as we await that future. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." This morning, church, we need to think about life everlasting. We need to think about what happens at the end, and as we do so, it ought to stir up something for us in this world, in the here and now. So this morning, here's our main idea. We can have an enduring hope because of the coming and forever kingdom of Christ. We can have an enduring hope right here and right now because of the coming and forever kingdom of Christ. Before we jump in, though, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of what awaits all who are in you in the future. So, Lord, I pray as we give our attention to that now, the Holy Spirit, you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to respond to this glorious promise and good news for us today. Lord, for those here who feel weary and burdened in their faith, may you use this passage to reignite that faith, to remind them of the glories that await us in eternity. For those who do not know you, may this wake them up to the fact that this world and this life is not all that there is. And for all of us, may we leave here with a greater worship of you, Jesus, the one who has come already and the one who has promised to return again. Stir us up with that good news. May it inspire faithfulness and endurance. Work out those good things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, three movements today out of this short passage. I want to look at first, God's forever kingdom. Secondly, God's final judgment. And then thirdly, God's faithful presence. As we begin with God's forever kingdom, let's begin by setting the context here a little bit. So far, what we have covered in volume 3 of Revelation began back in chapters 8 and 9. And there, we were told of the first 6 trumpet blasts from heaven. And these trumpets describe the righteous judgments of God upon the world and upon those who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. These trumpets are meant to be a sober warning of the final judgment that is to come. They are figuratively supposed to be loud blasts to wake up a sleeping world to faith and repentance. These trumpet judgments, as we saw, recalled the plagues in Exodus, and just as Pharaoh refused to repent, refused to soften his heart to the Lord, so too here the nations do the same. They do not repent. But then suddenly there's an interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet we'll look at today. Chapters 10 and 11 tell us of the commissioning of the church, the new temple of God, the people of God who are to bear witness to the word of God, which tells us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapters 10 and 11 told us that despite great opposition, rejection, persecution, and even death itself, the church is to declare and display the hope of Christ to a world marked by sin, death, and evil. And even though the church here in this passage is figuratively trampled by the beast, they are killed for their faith, just like the lamb they follow, they are resurrected, and it results in many giving glory to God in repentance. And here we come at the end of chapter 11 to the end of that interlude and to the 7th trumpet blast. And here's why that is important, friends. Revelation tells us about life right now. The 6 trumpets describe life between Christ's first coming and his promised return. But here's the good news. Revelation tells us that the way things are not the way that things always will be. The suffering and the hardships of this life are not eternal. There is something better coming, and that something better comes beginning in verse 15. Look back at the text with me. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." As the blast of the seventh trumpet happens, the end has arrived. The king has returned, and the kingdom has come in its fullness. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, that's strange, because I thought Revelation was 22 chapters. And you would be right. It is 22 chapters. So what's going on here? See, those who would read Revelation literally and chronologically would object to what I just said. They would make the case that this is describing the reign of Christ right now as the king over all things. And while he most certainly is the king over all things, I want to make the case that it is very difficult to argue that this passage is anything but the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. Let me draw your attention down to verse 17. There in John's vision, he tells us of the 24 elders in heaven, the same 24 elders referenced in Revelation 4, gathered around the heavenly throne of the triune God. And they are crying out using a formula that is very familiar to us now in the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation 4, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." We just sang it together, didn't we? It's a formula we're very familiar with, that the Lord is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. But notice verse 17. Did you read it slowly? See, we're so used to that formula, we just skip right over it. But look at verse 17. It says, "They give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was," and notice what's missing, "who is to come." Well, I think the answer is obvious why that is dropped. In this vision, this is the end. There is no more need to speak of his coming, because here, he has come. The king has arrived. The kingdom has come in its fullness. And we're making the case that John is telling us the same story over and over again from different vantage points. And this right here is the culmination of human history. This is the day of our blessed hope, Titus tells us in chapter 2. And this vision is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, which often describes the trumpet sounding and the Lord returning. Now, there's two big things to note about this coming reality, okay? The first is this. It says that the kingdom of God will overcome the kingdom of this world. I want to pause here, and we need to address some faulty theology that many of us have grown up believing in the church. I think many, if not most, Christians equate salvation as the idea of our souls going to heaven when we die. It presents salvation as sort of an escape hatch from this world to something better but far away. And listen, in one sense, that is indeed true. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But listen, brothers and sisters, that is only part of the story. That's like getting to the middle of a really great book that you're enthralled with and then closing it and saying, "Cool, I got all I need." Remember, in John's vision back in chapter 6, he sees martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith, under the altar in heaven. And there, the martyrs are praying. You know what they're not praying? "Thank you, Lord, we have arrived at all we wanted." That's not what they say. You know what they say? "How long, O Lord?" You see, there's something more to the story than us dying and going to heaven. The martyrs are already there, but yet they're crying out for something more. And friends, that's because the Bible tells us at the end, we don't merely go to heaven to be with Jesus. Jesus brings heaven down to us. The whole point of the Bible is the reunion of heaven and earth. That is the scene in Genesis 1 and 2. God's space, heaven, man's space, earth, coexisting together. But then when sin enters the world, those realms are separate. And the story of the Bible is God bringing heaven back to earth. Salvation is not hitting the eject button on this world, but instead God's restoration and reclamation of what belongs to him and him making all things new in a world that has been marred by sin, death, and evil. This is what the prophets foretold, by the way. Back in Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2, they say this, "For the earth will be filled," not heaven, "the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Do you know how much waters cover the sea? It's all water. You got the image? The earth, all of it, God's glory. This is what Revelation 21 tells us from another angle in John's vision. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, the place of chaos, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John tells us that new city is coming here, down from heaven onto earth. Heaven and earth will be reunited. At the end, we will not be floating in a spaceless realm with angel wings singing Christian contemporary music songs for all eternity. Our feet are going to hit the glorified ground. That's what our hope is. But listen, in order for that to happen, a transfer of power needs to take place. The loud voices of heaven cry out, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ." This verse is famously inscribed high over the altar in Westminster Abbey, probably the most famous church in London. And Westminster Abbey is where all the monarchs of England come to be enthroned and established. And the point is supposed to be clear. Any earthly rulers are ultimately subject to the creator of heaven and earth and the ruler of the universe, who is one day coming to establish his rule not merely over the Commonwealth, but over every square inch of creation. But it's interesting, the inscription, if you find a picture of it or if you've been there, it's from the King James Version. It actually is a mistranslation. It reads, "The kingdoms," plural, "of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord." The translators of the King James were trying to smooth out what seemed like something that didn't make sense in English, but in Greek it is in the singular. And in this, John is making a very important point we can't miss. Richard Phillips is helpful here. He says this, "Rather than saying that Christ has returned to defeat all the different kingdoms on earth, the voices speak of a single earthly kingdom that is opposed to Christ. Daniel's prophecy foretold the rising of different kingdoms in succession, each symbolized by its particular beast. But in Revelation, there is one beast that is a composite of them all." Listen, all the secular empires are actually one earthly kingdom under the reign of Satan. When Christ returns, the kingdom of the world will yield to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In the language of Psalm 2, though there are many kingdoms, many kings, many nations of the earth, they have together all raged and plotted in vain. They have taken counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And listen, all of them will come to an end. And when that happens, the second thing we need to note is that Christ will reign as king forever and ever. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, this verse is the substance of the famous Hallelujah chorus. When Jesus returns, he will reign forever and ever. What has already begun because of Christ's finished work and his ascension to the right hand of the Father's heavenly throne will one day be realized by all, universally. This is Paul's hymn in Philippians 2, that at that day, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, all will give glory to Jesus Christ, and it will last forever. This is the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "Your throne will be established forever. Daniel 7 tells of the Son of Man who was given a kingdom, and his reign is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was so important for the enduring hope of the beleaguered churches who received this letter in the first century. The seven churches in Asia Minor that John writes to in chapters 2 and 3 were absolutely nothing compared to the mighty Roman Empire. By this time, that empire had been around in some form or fashion for roughly 600 years, and it would last another 400 years after this. One commentator notes that the Roman Empire lasted four times as long as the British Empire, the Communist Empire, and the American Empire combined. Rome, if anyone seemed eternal, it was them. And at any given time, it seems like some of the nations of this world are truly unstoppable, but listen, all of them have an expiration date. If you want to go visit the mighty Roman Empire now, do you know what you go visit? A bunch of ruins. This is true of every nation. This is true of our nation, by the way. I know we're in election season, it's important to participate in that by all means, but as Mark Dever says, America is an experiment. The kingdom of God is forever. Brothers and sisters, there will be a day with no more warfare, no more disputed territories, no more injustice and violent takeovers by force, no more dictators and tyrannical rulers, no more election days. Christ shall reign forever and ever. So why does that matter for them, and why does that matter for us? What do we do with that? Well, I want to look at the 24 elders. As they hear this loud voice proclaiming the coming kingdom of God and of Christ, what do? Well, the text says that they fall on their faces, bowing in worship. Famously, when King George II of England first heard that hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah, he was overcome with the reality of Christ's eternal reign. He sprang to his feet while all others were seating to recognize the superior king than himself. And in fact, today, if you go see a performance, tradition still calls for the audience to stand when that is performed. And listen, if the King of England recognized that, then how about you and me? We worship the king who was, who is, and who is to come for us because this is the only proper thing to do. We are called to bow down and worship. We are called to cast our crowns before the true King of all kings. And as we do so, by the way, notice what the elders proclaim. They say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." Worship is primarily an act of thankfulness. If you want to worship, again, worship, we think singing. Worship is all of life, and it is oriented toward thankfulness. Paul says we should give thanks in all circumstances. You know what that is? That's worship. We're remembering who God is. We're remembering his promises. We're remembering his finished work. And we are giving thanks because we are undeserving to be citizens of that kingdom. Every time we worship, every time we give thanks in all circumstances, you know what we are? We are a preview of life everlasting, and we are experiencing a foretaste of glory. If you want heaven on earth, worship and give thanks alongside God's people. That's the closest thing to it. That is God's forever kingdom. We need that vision. We need that reminder in the midst of all the tumult and disasters here in this world. But that's not all. John goes on to tell us, secondly, about God's final judgment. In verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It's interesting. Revelation stirs up a lot of controversy, right? A lot of modern commentators and arguments get into all sorts of shenanigans and stuff. And listen, I want to commend you. You've been very supportive, church. I appreciate you guys as we've walked through this. Hopefully it's been helpful. But it's fascinating that the creeds of the faith, the ancient creeds of the faith, those that set the boundaries and guardrails of orthodoxy, they don't get into the specific points of controversy that we tend to today. The creeds don't speculate about the millennium or the rapture or the great tribulation or the Antichrist or the great beast. Instead, they focus on what's here in verse 18. Those things are important. We'll get to them when we get there in the book of Revelation. But they're not the most important thing. Instead, the creeds come back to the same theme over and over again. Listen to the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Nicene Creed says it this way. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I find it fascinating that the overwhelming emphasis on the creeds on the return of Christ in glory is on the final judgments. The scriptures are clear on this over and over again. As Christ establishes his eternal kingdom here, judgment will take place. And that divine verdict will have two different outcomes. The first is that the wicked who raged against the Lord and his anointed will be judged and condemned. We spent a lot of time in this volume looking at this reality already. These six trumpets were warnings of impending judgments. They're an invitation to yield to the true King in faith and repentance. But those who refuse to do so will receive their just and appropriate consequences. This is a sobering reality, but it is reality nonetheless. And for those who've experienced persecution, injustice, wickedness in this world, this is meant to be a comforting reality. We can entrust ourselves to a king who will decisively deal with evil. Listen, nothing in this world gets swept under the rug. God, as king, will deal with evil. He will either deal with it on the cross of Christ, where his son paid the penalty for it in our place, or he will deal with it on the last day when Jesus returns in glory. But listen, if you're here and injustice and wickedness and evil have happened to you, and it feels like somebody got away with it, God is on his throne, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead. But that's not the only outcome. The second emphasis here, which I want to give some time to, is of the righteous. The righteous here described as servants, prophets, and saints, the church. Those who fear the name of the Lord will be rewarded on this day. Now, I need to be honest. Christians have a tendency to get real weird talking about rewards in heaven. Can we have a little inside baseball chat here for a minute? Like when we do ordinary acts of service, we're like, just extra jewels in the crown. Or some of you grew up with audio adrenaline, right? Where heaven is a big, big house with lots and lots of room and a big, big yard where we can play football. We talk about mansions in heaven. We just get a little weird with it, okay? Let's be honest. We also have a hard time because as good Protestants, we of course believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. So how do you square rewards with that reality? Well, let's jump in on that for a minute. I want to begin by acknowledging this. Jesus has no problem talking about rewards in heaven as a motivation for our obedience. And neither does the book of Revelation. I mean, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let me give you a few samplings, says this. In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." He says in chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus has no problem pointing us ahead to a far greater reward. Now, what are these treasures in heaven? Is it jewels in the crown? Is it a big yard for football? I'm gonna be honest, I don't know. The Bible does not get into the specifics of what they are. There's a bit of mystery about them. In fact, no book talks as much about these rewards as Revelation itself. But remember, Revelation is speaking symbolically, drawing our attention elsewhere to the scriptures and of a reality too glorious for us to understand. But even if we don't know the specifics, here's the thing. We should absolutely orient ourselves toward heavenly rewards. The great saints of Hebrews 11 were said to live by faith because they were looking ahead to a greater city and a greater reward that is to come. And we should live the same way. Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. He says this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Here is one of these great central principles you will find running all the way through the Bible. It is this consideration of the end, our final destiny. According to this argument, my whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. First, my realization of who I am. Second, my consciousness of where I'm going. And third, my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." But someone may ask, how is this reward possible? I thought man was saved by grace. Why speak of reward? The answer of Scripture seems to be that even the reward itself is of grace. It does not mean we merit or deserve salvation. It just means that God treats us as a father. It is not that the child merits a reward. It is given of grace, and it is an expression of the Father's love. So what those rewards are, I don't know. But what I can tell you is they will be grace upon grace. The Bible tells us at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. And as heaven invades earth, he brings these pleasures forevermore so we might taste and see for all of eternity that the Lord is good. So that means we live our lives right now with a future orientation in mind. It means we actually think about the end and we think about how that impacts our life right now. It means we don't store up treasures on earth. They're not lasting. We store up treasures in heaven. We long for heavenly reward. And listen, if that feels too grand for you to attain, don't miss what the text says here. I love this little phrase. It says, "He will come for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great." I love that phrase. That is an invitation to ordinary faithfulness. If you want to be rewarded in that last day, here at the King's Church, we call it finding beauty in the ordinary. Just show up in the everyday stuff of life and follow Jesus. Because those who seem small, insignificant in the world's eyes, on this day, the day that actually matters, will be seen as great and glorious. This day is when the exalted, Jesus says, will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted, where the first will be last and the last will be first. So this morning, let me ask you, are you living toward those rewards, or are you falling into the temptation to try to gather them up here? Look ahead to what lies in the future. That's not all. Lastly, we need to see God's faithful presence. Verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail." Remember, John, throughout Revelation, is just over and over and over again recalling Scripture. And here, there's two Old Testament stories that just seem so obvious, we need to point at them for a minute. The first is the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6. The people there march around the city for 6 days, and what are they doing? They're blowing trumpets, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant around. And on the seventh day, they blow the trumpet once more, and then the walls come crashing down. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the city. God is giving his people the land that was promised. That's the first story. The second is the Lord's appearing to his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. He delivers his people from Egypt in the Exodus. He brings an end to the Egyptians' oppressive rule over them. He leads them in redemption to freedom to Mount Sinai, where there he will consecrate them once again as his people and give them the law of God. And what accompanies this, Moses says, is thunder and lightning and earthquakes and a loud trumpet blast. Now here's the thread I think John is pulling on. In both of those stories, it is telling of God's saving work, of his redemption of his people. And in that saving work, there is a collapse of the old order, and there is an inauguration of a new era for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And what's happening here is the very same thing on an ultimate level. God is bringing to an end the kingdom of this world. The old way is no more. And he is ushering in a new and glorious era that here will last forever and ever. And so as John's pulling on that, he says he sees a temple in heaven opened. I don't want you to think literal temple there. Temple is God, where God's presence dwells. And as that temple is opened, it says that the Ark of the Covenant is seen in his temple. Now, we could get all Indiana Jones with this. Would recommend not doing that. Remember, John here is communicating with symbolism. What does the Ark tell us? What does it represent? Well, two big realities. That box in it tells us of two things. The first is of God's covenant promises. The Ark contained within it tablets of the Word of God as a reminder of God's covenant promises and commitments to his people. The Ark's presence here is a declaration to John that God has kept his word. He is faithful to his promises. What he has promised, he will surely do. But it's not just his covenant promises. Secondly, it's his constant presence. The Ark resided in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and later the temple, where the presence and glory of God dwelt in the midst of the camp of his people. Just as his glory was seen on Mount Sinai, it was then contained within the Holy of Holies. And listen, whatever the rewards of heaven will be for those who've been saved by the Lamb, I do think this much is clear. The greatest reward that awaits us in the future is dwelling forever, face to face, with our Creator and our Redeemer. The glorious, eternal, loving relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit that's in heaven right now will overflow and spill into our world, and it'll invite us back into what we were always designed for. The end of Revelation emphasizes this. Again, let's go to Revelation 21. John there says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. And John says, I saw no temple in its city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's what awaits us in the future. So why is that good news right now? Well, this world is not that. This world is marked by trials, troubles, and tribulations. This world and our experience is marked by sin, suffering, evil, and death. But how it is now is not how it always will be. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, which means, friends, right now, whatever is going on, you can have an enduring hope because God's promises are sure. This is what awaits us. And maybe we need to lift our eyes above our circumstances and the troubles and see the glorious reality of King Jesus and his coming kingdom. Let me urge you this morning to take heart. Jesus has overcome the world, and he has promised to be with us always to the end of the age. This morning, fix your eyes on King Jesus and the good news of his coming kingdom. It'll give you what you need for today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glorious promise. We thank you for the good news that you are coming back to reclaim what is your own. So Lord, for those of us who are waiting in the time in between, may you stir up an enduring, hopeful faith. May we be obedient to the things you have called us to. May we exercise faith and repentance. May we bear witness to this world of the hope of the good news of Christ. Lord, when we feel like we're barely holding on, we want to throw in the towel, fan our faith back into flame. Remind us of the glorious things that await us in the future. May we seek rewards that come in heaven. May we seek the good news of your presence that will come in its fullness. So Lord, for those who do not know you, may they hear the warning of judgment. May they see the kindness of a Savior, and may they turn in repentance and faith to you. and may they there find life and life abundant. Lord, for those who know you, help us endure. Help us through the hardships of this world, where you have promised there will be hardships and tribulation, to look ahead to the day of our blessed hope. And we trust that you, who have begun a good work on us, will carry it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. May we, in response, worship and give thanks. May that be a foretaste of glory this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.